We will now continue our discussion of the funeral service. Because of the feasts, we devoted 4 talks to the events of the festal season and the new year. So we set this subject aside, intending to complete it in 1 or 2 more talks. Let us give an overview of this serious subject, because it concerns a person both while he is alive and after he departs from this world. Those who remain behind need to know what awaits us, and we who are going to depart must prepare ourselves and know what awaits us there, where we are going. As we have said before, all this is found in the funeral service and in its prayers. This whole line of thought, and the Church's teaching concerning the soul beyond the grave, is expressed in the prayers. As I see here in my notes, we had been speaking about the Amamos, Psalm 119, with its 176 verses, from which our Church has selected and presented some passages to us. As I see, we have already given 4 talks, and we have now reached the third stasis, specifically verse 149, which says, "Hear my voice, O Lord, according to your mercy, according to your judgment, give me life, Alleluia." As I said, this is verse 149 of the Amamos. There the soul cries out, "Hear my voice," it calls aloud to him. Have you ever stopped to consider when God listens? A person cries out, but does God hear? And if he hears, why does he not answer? If he does not hear, why does he not hear? In other words, what must be present on our part for God to heed the human voice? There's something called sin. It is like a screen, a dividing wall like the veil of the temple. It comes between us and makes it difficult for the human voice to reach God. Someone may say, but God is present everywhere. Yes, but when sin comes between us, he is present everywhere, but he is bound and cannot act. In John chapter 15, verse 7, we read, "If you remain close to me," he says, "and put my words into practice, whatever you ask, know that you will receive it. Provided, of course, that it is for your good, because many people ask for things but do not receive them. They do not receive because they ask wrongly, or because what they ask for is not good for them. At that moment, their own reasoning tells them that it is. But if they go to sleep and wake up tomorrow, they will ask for something else, and the next day for something different again. God, however, is wise. He knows what is good for each person, and so he either grants it or does not. If, then, a person's request is right and beneficial to his soul, God will grant it. But first that person must abide in God and keep his sayings, his words, in mind what he has said about each matter." There is another passage that can help us understand when God listens, even though people cry out to him and say, "Hear me, O Lord, hear my voice and save me." The man who had been blind mentions this. If you remember, when he defended himself before the scribes and Pharisees, he told them, "We know that God does not hear sinners." God does not listen to sinful people, that is, he does not heed them. He hears, but he does not grant their request. But if anyone is devout and does his will, God listens to him. It is not enough simply to believe. I must also act and do his will. For many people believe, or at least believe in something, their faith is not sound, and they do not do what the one in whom they claim to believe commands. Let us accept that many believe in Christ. They are Christians on their identity cards, Christians on paper, and so forth. On the great feasts, they stand outside the church. Take home the light of the resurrection and the agiasmos, the blessing of water, exchange festal greetings, open their homes, decorate a tree, put mistletoe on the windows, and so on. But beyond that, nothing. Fasting, self-control, chastity, openness to having children, attending church, metanoia and repentance, holy confession, almsgiving and prayer. None of these have any place in their lives, then God does not heed them. It is as though God is hard of hearing. He does not listen, he does not answer. So the departed soul cries out, "Hear my voice," and God replies, "Yes, if you listen to me, I will listen to you." Do you know what one of the fathers of the church says? He explains it in just a few words. A hearing for a hearing, You want me to listen to you, then you'll listen to me. You do not listen to me, so I do not listen to you. You may throw yourself to the ground, but I will not listen. Hearing in return for hearing, we often hear people complain that their children do not listen to them or respect them. But did you listen to your own father, and do you respect your own father, that you expect your child to respect you? The command, honor your father and your mother, is not only for your son, it is also for you, that you may honor your father in heaven. So long as you do not honor him and will not listen to him above, how can you expect obedience from your children below? Thus, the Holy Fathers speak of hearing in return for hearing. Let us remember this whenever we knock at God's door and he does not appear, whenever we implore him and cry out to him and he does not answer. Let us ask why this is so. Let us examine ourselves. Are we consistent? Are we in agreement with his gospel? Are we in agreement with his way of thinking? Or is he supposed to think the way we do? Because we are the ones who put our own reasoning up in front of the gospel. Our reasoning, God says, you shall not steal. And we say, well, all right, if you steal from the state, it's not as if the state is in need, so I steal from the state. But he did not say, do not steal from the poor, but steal from the state. Or, do not steal from the weak, but steal from the rich. God does not say that. He says, you shall not steal. When you insert your own reasoning and justify the means because of the end, God does not listen to you. Here then, the departed soul cries out, hear me, I am coming. And God answers, yes. If you listen to me during your life, I will listen to you, and I will send people to receive you. But if you did not listen to me during your life, then the police will come to take you away. They will come because there is a warrant out for your arrest. And instead of being welcomed, you will be bundled up and shipped off to a place you never expected. And the debts are never settled there, not, he says, until you have paid back the very last coin, the last farthing. But how is the soul to pay? With what? It left the body behind, laid down here in the earth. What is he going to pay back? He is not a man any longer. He is a spirit now. The body, the remains, he has left behind here. So how is he going to pay anything back? And that is how a person is lost. So here is something worth taking to heart. When we hear those words in the service, when the psalm says, hear my voice, O Lord, each of us should say right away, do I listen to him so that he will listen to me? Did I ever listen to him in my life? Did I ever ask him anything in my life? Did I put him out in front of me, as the guide I claimed he was? Or did I go out in front myself and say to him, you come along behind and sign? I have it all arranged. I know what I'm going to do, how I will make my way in the world, how I will marry, how many children I will have, what I will build. You just initial it. I have already settled it all, because this is how we want God to be. We want him not even to read what he is signing. Which of us signs something without reading it? No one does, apart perhaps from some desperate person. As a general rule, you read it first and then put your signature to it. Yet we ask Christ to sign without reading. We have arranged everything ourselves. Then God does not listen, and woe to us if God does not listen to us, because this means that we did not listen to him. We did as we pleased, and consequently we shall find ourselves in misery. Leaving this verse, the psalmist proceeds to verse 161, where he says, "Princes persecuted me without cause, but my heart stood in awe of your words. Alleluia." Here, of course, David is speaking of something that happened to him personally, of Saul, and of those who persecuted him and caused him great harm. Yet this verse is also Christological, for the chief priests and the Pharisees likewise persecuted Christ without cause. But that is not what frightened him most. What frightened him more was what comes next. My heart was afraid because of your words. I was not afraid because the rulers are persecuting me. I was afraid because I do not find myself faithful to your words. Your words are the thing that terrifies me, and that is exactly what does not happen with us. We fear the dog, but we do not fear committing theft. We fear the policeman, but we do not fear hell. We fear a mouse, but we do not fear killing our own child. That is what we are like. But he says, "At your word I was afraid. Though rulers persecuted me, that was not what troubled me. But when I stood before your words and saw that I was not faithful to them, I lost my composure. I grew afraid. And this is what should happen to every person. We should not fear the things that are called evils, because there is only one true evil, sin. All the rest are only imagined evils. These so-called evils cannot condemn anyone to hell, but the one true evil, sin, can condemn a person and cast him into torment for eternity. Sin is the true evil. Everything else can be put right. Beyond the grave, sin cannot. Everything else will remain here. What passes with us to the other side is either sin or virtue. That is why David makes this distinction. I did not fear those who persecuted me, but at your words my knees gave way. I stood in fear before your words because I have not been faithful to them. And this is true. Which of us is able to say that he is faithful to the word of God, to the law of God, and to the sayings of God? None of us can say that in any case. And he goes on with two more verses, verse 175 and verse 176. These are the two verses of the Amimos, the Psalm of the Blameless, with which he takes up and brings to a close this whole argument of his. Verse 175 says, "My soul shall live and praise you, and your judgments shall help me." When does the human soul truly live so that it can praise God for all eternity? When it has received the salvation of God that he sent into the world. The person who lived here with Christ, who received this ransom, this salvation, through him who is called Christ and whom God the Father sent, lives forever and praises God forever. The others will not be able to praise him. They will be with Satan in the fire. But the person who is numbered among the angels will join them in hymning and glorifying God, as angels and human beings were created to do. That is, what the psalm says will continue beyond the grave if it is put into practice on this side of the grave. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Carry a portable tape recorder on you with a 15-hour tape from the morning until 10 or 11 at night when you go to sleep. In the evening, play the tape back from the beginning and listen to it. Then tell me how many times you glorified God during the day. First place in all this talking too much in jealousy and envy and judging others in indifference, in saying what never needed saying, first place in all that used to belong to the women. But now we men are competing with them too. The only one who is not glorified is God, and the instrument that is not used is the tongue God has given to man. It was given for no other purpose than to him God. And yet man does not want to do this. Of course he keeps to his formal prayer in the morning, whether it is brief or somewhat longer, 15 minutes, half an hour, or even an hour. But what about all the other hours until you pray again in the evening? What do you talk about on the telephone? What do you watch, read, and listen to? What do you say in the marketplace, on the road, and wherever you work? What do you talk about? How do you use those honorable faculties God has given you? That is why it is natural for us to find ourselves far from God, cold and dead, and for Satan to find an opening to enter, throw people into turmoil, break families apart, multiply friendships, and leave nothing standing. It is because we do not remain in prayer. When we are in prayer, no one can harm us. I do not know whether you have read St. Basil the Great's words about the Psalter. The Psalter, it ought to be a daily delight for every one of us. It's small, you can keep it in your pocket, and wherever you happen to be, you can read it. Satan runs away when the Psalms are sung, because St. Basil the Great says that when a person is holding the Psalter and reading it, Satan circles round and round, looking for somewhere to get in, and he can't get in anywhere. He goes up above and he sees the Psalter. He comes over on this side and he sees the Psalter. He goes round to that side and he sees the Psalter. Because the Psalter is a garden of graces. You know what a roasted lamb's head is for people who love their food? The Psalter is like a garden filled with every kind of good thing, every kind of delightful food, every kind of choice morsel. There is nothing in human life that does not have its place there, whether it is tribulation or joy, whatever troubles a person, whatever questions and perplexities he may have, everything is found there. And this man does not praise God. He is not counted worthy to praise Him there in the life to come, because he does not praise Him here, and since he has no relationship with God here. And here is the antechamber, the waiting room, and the preparation for what is there. It is only natural that things will not change for him there either. But it is according to God's judgments, that is, according to His law, His will, and His help, that David hymns him, in other words, he hymns God with God's own help. Then comes the final verse, spoken in humility. By the time David writes these words, he has returned, he has repented and confessed to Nathan, and he has paid the price. On the one hand, his sins were forgiven. On the other, he paid the price. The child died. You know the account. Nathan told him, God forgives your sins, but the child born of this lawlessness will be taken away, so that God may not be blasphemed. David paid the price and, so to speak, put things right before God. Yet he still regards himself as a lost sheep. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commandments. A person acknowledges that he is a lost sheep, even after being made righteous, after his baptism, and after his confession, he admits it, humbling every boast. Saint Athanasius the Great, interpreting this verse, says, after speaking of himself as one who had accomplished virtuous deeds, after saying so much about what he had done, what he had achieved, and how he had struggled, he again says that he is a sheep that has gone astray. Once again he calls himself a wandering sheep. Cultivating humility, Saint Athanasius says, David is showing humility. Do we admit that we are lost sheep? Some of us do not. Yet this verse, the final verse of the Amamos, contains a very serious lesson. David says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, and at the same time tells us what must happen. Seek your servant. When a sheep wanders away and is lost, for example, when it becomes separated from the fold, what must be done? Everyone will say that the shepherd must go and search for it. That would be best, would it not? And many people, taking this verse as their starting point, blame the shepherds because they do not go out to find the one who is lost. Instead, they sit and wait for the lost ones to come to them. Seek it out, Scripture says, and to seek means to search, to look for it until I find it, to ask where it is, and so on. But for a sheep to be found by the shepherd, it is not enough that the shepherd wants to find it. The sheep must also cry out, it must bleat, as we say. If the sheep does not bleat, it is difficult for the shepherd to find it. How can a rational sheep, a human being, cry out by calling for help, by repenting, by confessing, and by saying, I have sinned, help me? Do people say this? Most do not. Here then, allow me to make a distinction. This verse presents us with two kinds of lost sheep. The first are believers who sin, are deceived, and become separated for a certain time. Yet they cry out, plead, and telephone someone, pray for me, I am facing a temptation, pray for me, I have fallen, please pray for me. Such a person sends prosphora to the church, writes to the holy mountain asking for prayers, appeals to one person and another, offers prayers and struggles. He has indeed gone astray, but he cares about returning. He cries out, the shepherd hears him, and the shepherd will find him. But then we have the others, the ones who are lost, who not only don't cry out, they don't even care about the state they've fallen into. On the contrary, such a person sleeps soundly on top of his sins. Let a shepherd call, let an angel call, let Christ himself call out, this one does not turn back. And they do not turn back because he leaves them free. Man is free, is he not? If he wishes, he listens. If he does not, he will not listen. If he wishes, he returns. If he does not, he will not return. Did Christ not speak to them only for them to say that he had Satan within him? We say the same thing even today. So we have wandering sheep, people who, for one reason or another, though believers, have sinned and strayed from the path. But there are also some who deliberately choose to remain outside. They want nothing at all to do with a shepherd. They will not admit it. They will not call out. They will not cry, I have sinned. Therefore, however much he may seek them, Even though God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, He still cannot save them against their will. And we always cite that classic saying, "If anyone desires to come after me, he forces no one. And he who created you without you cannot save you without you. The one who made you without asking you, out of respect for your free will, does not save you without asking you." People, most of us do not want Christ, because His gospel is full of so many do-nots and so many shall-nots. He does not sign off on the things that we want, the things our flesh wants, the things our fashions want, the things our world wants. That is why many people say, "A Christ like that and a paradise like that, I don't want them, since He stands against my pleasures and against the enjoyments I have today." This, then, is David's final cry. On the one hand, he admits that, although he had returned, performed works worthy of metanoia, and wept day and night, he still persisted in saying, "I am lost," yet he cried out, seek me in your mercy, and I will answer you and tell you where I am. And you yourself will come down there, down into the ravine, to reach me." That is how he closes. That is how he presents it. I don't know how closely you were following along with me in the four previous talks, or whether you remember the way we worked through all these verses from the Amamos, Psalm 118, and what they really contain, and how deeply a person must have lived what he says at that final moment. For throughout the rest of our life, we may have been indifferent to God. We may have spoken the words without putting them into practice. But now we are going to give an account. We will stand face to face with Him. There is no room for lies now, no room for excuses. When the flesh is laid aside, the soul will raise its hands and say, "It is just." Righteous are you, O Lord. You are right, and I am wrong. The stable is what I deserve. Where is it, so that I may go there? I am not fit for the drawing room. We shall go straight to the stable of our own accord. Yes, as I once told you, when the courtyard gate of a farmhouse is opened, the dog will go to its own place, the pig to its own, and the ox to its own, while the children and the masters of the house will go upstairs. Certainly the same will happen on that day. All these objections arise from the flesh, from egotism, pleasure, and self-interest. People put them forward and treat them as weighty arguments in order to portray God as unjust or the Orthodox Church as deluded. That's wrong. We're the ones who have tangled it all up. God has not revealed to us how these matters really come about, because we don't humble ourselves and we won't admit that we are in delusion, that we are the ones who have been led astray. I ask each person to stand honestly before his own dreams, his childhood dreams, and not only those of childhood, but those he had at 15, 17, 18, 22, 25, 30, and even 35, when a person is considered to have finally settled down. How many of my dreams were sheer delusion? And woe to us if God had chosen to make our dreams come true. Woe to us, I confess it. Out of every 100 dreams of mine, you can count 105 of them wrong. That is all I have to say. And woe to me if God had left me on the paths I had followed, and on the paths I had chosen for myself, and in the way I had picked out for living here and preparing myself for eternity. Woe to me! But we will not admit that we have gone astray, or that we may still be wandering even within Christianity without realizing it. Nor do we ask, as the fathers say, illumine my darkness, because our darkness is deep, despite all the knowledge we possess. Take note of this. At one point I wrote a little book called Where Was Christ from the Age of 12 until 30, and that is a serious question for some people. In that book I took something from the Apocryphal Gospels, a back-and-forth exchange. It's a dialogue with one of the teachers of that time, who, when he saw Joseph bringing this child along, said to him, "Send him to me so I can teach him his letters. He's a bright child." And when our Lord went to learn his letters from the teacher first taught him the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. And the Lord says to him, "Can you tell me the meaning of Alpha? If you can, then I'll follow you." The teacher did not wish to tell him the meaning of Alpha. "Hypocrite," the child said to him, "if you do not know what Alpha means, how will you teach me Beta?" "Take him away," the teacher said, "because I sought a pupil and found a teacher. Who knows what Alpha truly means, though we imagine that we have learned and know everything? We Greeks, at least, should be modest, if for no other reason than because of Socrates, not only because of his moral teaching, but because he said, "I know that I know nothing." That saying alone has profound meaning. It is not my custom to appeal to philosophers and others, because we have the saints here. Yet neither can this saying be overlooked. Since it helps and lends support to what I am saying, I must bring it forward as well. "But who truly believes this?" Socrates said. "I know one thing, that I know nothing, and it is true. What can I say? What does man know compared with all that escapes him, all that he does not know? His knowledge is nothing. Therefore, he must remain humble and restrained, as the divine John Chrysostom says. What does man know in the face of all that he does not know? Even though he has gone to the moon, he has learned almost nothing. Therefore, a person must conduct himself with reverence, so that he may face, with some small measure of boldness, the grave realities that lie beyond the tomb. When the amamos ends, the priest begins some other hymns known as the Evlogiteria, saying, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes.' The one thing we do not learn is the ordinances of the Lord, not even at school. We learn everything else, philosophy, art. But God's ordinances, which must come first, are what a person should learn before all else, and only then learn everything other. For a person cannot fully become what he is meant to be unless at the same time he is a Christian. It is not outward appearance or outward characteristics that makes someone human, it is the inward form of the person. And so the hymn says, 'Teach me,' that is, 'condescend to me and teach me your statutes.' Yet we fail at this very first thing, which stands at the head of everything that follows. In this one thing alone, we are not as we should be." In any case, the choir of the saints, it says, has found the fountain of life and the door of paradise. Do you see what I just said? Are you catching this, or should I put it more precisely? In the funeral depictions, you will see them coming down choir after choir, moving toward the gates of paradise, where a cherub stands closing off paradise with a flaming sword, and Peter is ready to open it. You will see the different choirs, the virgins, the venerable ascetics, and farther back the apostles, the martyrs, and so forth. Here, then, the choir of the saints, the choir of saints with whom you now stand, has found the fountain of life and the gate of paradise. They found it, and that is why they are a choir of saints together with you. Otherwise, they would be a company of demons far from you. They found, the hymn says, the gate of paradise. Man was born outside paradise, and his burning desire is to return to paradise. Therefore, if he is to find the way through the gate again and enter the place from which his first parents Adam and Eve departed, for as Paul said here among us, we are all from one blood, he must find the precise antidote that will enable him to enter. Why were our first formed ancestors driven out of paradise? They went out because of the sin, because of the mistake, and because of impenitence, the refusal to repent. In fact, someone said something to me at midday while we were discussing this, and because of slander, they said to me, there was another sin committed in paradise as well. They said the sin of slander. And it is true. They both slandered God. We are not to blame, they said. The serpent is to blame. And you created it, Adam said. I am not to blame. The woman is to blame. You created her. You created her. Did I create her? Someone mentioned this slander to me at midday. It had not occurred to me before. So it was not only sin, but also the refusal to repent. Did this not strike you during these days? The precious forerunner comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And listen on Sunday to what Christ says when he begins his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe in the gospel. Had they nothing else to tell us? Why this call to metanoia, to repentance? Because repentance is the antidote to refusing to repent. This is what you need in order to find the gate through which your forefathers were driven out and to return once more into paradise. Where is your desire directed? You must find the gate. And so the hymn says, the choir of the saints has found the fountain of life and the gate of paradise. May I also find the way. I too have found my way, the soul says. Have you truly found it? What is that way? It is the way of repentance. Repentance is the road. Just as refusal to repent was the road to perdition and exile, thus repentance is the road of salvation and return. I too have found it, moved by metanoia, by repentance. I am the lost sheep, the one who had wandered outside. Call me back, O Savior, and I shall be saved. Take me in again, and I shall be saved. This is what it sets before us. What can those poor souls say, the millions who have departed this life without repentance? And what a fearful account must be given by the relatives who were present during the final days of the departed. Yet when someone lay dying because of prejudice, indifference, and hardness of heart, they did not take him to the priest for holy unction, holy confession, and holy communion. Instead, they wrapped him up and sent him off to hell. They will have to give a dreadful account. An account will be demanded of them. What good are memorial services afterward? What good are the mourning clothes? What good are all the other things you arrange? Whom are you honoring? And for what? Once you have wrapped that person up and sent him to hell, who will unwrap him now? You never spoke to him about repentance. You were afraid he might die, were you not? So the priest brings death, not life. Is Christ death, or is he life? Since he is going to die anyway, why should he not die with Christ beside him? Why should he not have his ticket in his hand? You say you love him so much after living with him for all those years. Then why do you cast all this aside? An account will be demanded if there is no repentance, no contrition, and no works worthy of repentance. Cursing is not permitted. It is a sin in every case. But allow me as a figure of speech to say this. If you ever wish to curse someone, you could say, may no Christians be found beside him when he is about to die. There is no greater curse. I do not mean this literally. I am using a figure of speech. But how deeply true it is that a person should find himself among people who are indifferent, cold, or ignorant of the realities beyond the grave. People who see only the tomb, the undertaker, and all these merely formal arrangements. Yes, how many people have been won for salvation at the last moment? Apart from certain souls, of course, who have become hardened and reached the state of the thief on the left, who expected nothing. He too could have said, remember me? But he could not bring himself to say it. Apart from those, as I was telling you one evening, there was one of our old prime ministers who said, oh, how beautiful! When he saw the priest come to give him Holy Communion at the last moment of his life. But they are few, you can count them on your fingers. Most people are struggling at that moment and looking for something to hold on to. When you speak to them about Christ, they are immediately comforted and they accept him. People have been won for salvation in the final moments of their lives. At the very last moment, we have pulled them from the teeth, the drool, and the very throat of Satan. Soon afterward they fell asleep, but with their ticket in their hand. So if your loved one wishes, and if you and I wish to find the road that leads to where the choir of the saints is going, then you must make use of metanoia, repentance. Metanoia, repentance, is the antidote to the fall. You have fallen again? Get up again? You have fallen once more? There you have risen once more. God came into the world for sinners. He did not come for saints. Never let Satan tell you that because you have sinned. God no longer puts up with you. No, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul, of whom I am chief. People who believe they can live worthily on their own have no need of Christ. Christ is not for them. Christ came for sinners, Christ himself. So accept that you are a sinner, in word, deed, or thought, and turn to Christ through His Orthodox Church and her mysteries for God. Christ established one church. The many others were created by obstinacy, ego, self-interest, and Satan. There is one church. I am the vine. I am the light. I am the truth. It is an exclusive claim. So I too have found the road through metanoia, through repentance. I am the sheep that was lost, he says. I was your lost sheep. Call me back, O Savior, and take me inside. In the second sticharon, the words appear again, Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. By repeating them, the hymn seeks to plant them within us. That is the purpose of repetition, to make us pay attention to an important point. And it says, You who in the beginning formed me out of nothing, once I did not exist, but you fashioned me and brought me into being and honored me with your divine image. But when I transgressed your commandment, you returned me again to the earth from which I was taken. You brought me out of non-being into being, and you honored me by giving me personhood in your own image and likeness. Yet I did not keep even one commandment, and you know how easy that commandment was. He did not say, You shall not eat from any tree of paradise. He said, You may eat from every tree of paradise. Paradise has 1,000 trees. 999 are yours. Leave only one aside. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why should I not eat from that one? By refraining you will show me that you value what I have done and that you obey me. I know where you were. I brought you into being and now you see where you are. I have prepared everything for you. The sun, the air, the sea, food, plants, everything. I have made you king over them all. If you keep this one small prohibition, you will show me that you acknowledge me, and I will not undo all that I have done for you, bringing you out of non-being into being and into the light. And yet man took his stand with the creature and not with the Creator. He listened to the devil and not to God. He did as he pleased, he sinned, and he did not repent. He even slandered God himself, as Nectarios goes on to say. And the result is that God hands down a verdict and says to him, You are dust, and to dust you shall return, and again you shall go back to the earth from which you were taken. Death, a great word, and one with fearful consequences, both for those who know nothing of it and for those who do. Death is deliverance, and death is a blessing. Fear the death of the soul, O man, not the death of the body. Death means separation from life. We say, this person has died. What then has happened? Did the spirit within depart? The soul left and the body remained. The body is dead. Why? For lack of a soul. Quite right. But we also have a dead spirit. When? When the spirit is missing from a person, the soul is dead. When you have no relationship with God, what is a person? Is he not dead? Didn't he say of the prodigal son, who was off living his own life, that he was dead and has come back to life? He was lost and has been found. Doesn't the book of Revelation write to the bishop of Sardis, You have a name for being alive, but you're dead? How many walking cemeteries there are all around us, and how many of us are, and deservedly so, walking cemeteries ourselves? Dead, cut off from God. There are then two deaths, the death of the soul and the death of the body. Man himself caused the death of the soul, separation from God, and he is responsible for it. But God decreed the death of the body, that is, the separation of the body from the soul, as a blessing, so that evil might not become eternal, as the church says in the prayer, for one whose soul is departing. Why did he drive us out of paradise? Why did he station the cherubim to guard the way leading to the tree of life? So that fallen, spiritually dead man would not eat from the tree of life, making death immortal and incurable. Out of love, he drove us from paradise. Out of love, he kept us from the tree of life. And out of love, he permitted the second death, the death of the body, which he will heal through the resurrection. At the resurrection, we will receive the body back new. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown a natural body, a body animated by the soul. It is raised a spiritual body. A man dies riddled with cancer, and he comes out 33 years old. The disease had devoured him. It had left him nothing but sinews and bones and skin, and he comes out a strong young man of 33. The fathers tell us this in the explanation they give for the first Saturday of Souls, the eve of Meat Fair Sunday. So what does it mean that God allowed us to return to the earth? It is a commandment of God, and once again it comes out of love for man. We ought to thank God even for this death, yet we do not thank Him. Instead, we hang out a black flag and tell Him that we disagree. We do not accept it. We say, the one who laid his hand on my loved one was wrong. Yes, that is blasphemy. This worldly mourning, what we take for granted, is ultimately blasphemy. Keep that in mind. I do not have the power to do this. Christ alone has the power to turn tears into joy and enable us to rejoice even when a person dies. If he dies in old age, we rejoice because he enjoyed the fullness of life and left nothing undone. If he dies young, we rejoice because he was spared the many sins he might have committed. God has a reason for leaving you here. These are not my own words that I am passing on to you. So it is always a benefit, always God doing us good. How many people come, again and again, on behalf of someone dear to them and say, "Ah, may God take him and give him rest." And many times he allows it precisely in order to break that idolatrous ice that forms between people when they have made gods of one another, wife, husband, child, or whoever it may be, father, mother, and so on. And he permits illnesses that make us pity them so deeply that we finally say to him, "Take him." We reach the point of saying, "I once begged you not to take him from me, but now take him even 1 hour sooner. It will be a mercy." Many people can testify to this. Many have said these very words. Death, too, is an expression of God's love, provided that a person has put his soul in order and prepared himself to have a share in the resurrection. He must have returned to Christ, and whoever believes in Christ is not afraid, because, as he says, though he may die, he shall live. The hymn expresses this beautifully. "You who brought me out of nothing, fashioned me, and honored me with your image. You made me a human being. Just consider this entire universe, both the part that has been explored and the part that remains unexplored. All these angels and archangels, the cherubim and seraphim, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, the Theotokos herself, great and holy Friday itself, Golgotha itself, and Christ's continual sacrifice, which is offered again and again, and all the rest, everything is for the sake of man. So tell me, what then is man?" But Satan does not allow us to understand what a human being truly is. What are the angels in comparison with man? They are his servants. What are the angels before a human priest, even a sinful priest? What are they? They are ministering spirits, servants sent forth for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Yet when we hear the word angel, our knees grow weak. If their wings were merely to beat near us, we would be overwhelmed. And still they are our servants. From this you can understand the greatness of man, though sin does not let us see it. Ah, we worms, if someone wounds your ego and calls you filth, a worm, or something else, you may even draw a knife against him. Yet here you speak humbly and say, "I am a worm." But if someone treads on your ego or your interests, will you still admit that you are a worm? No, then we do not admit it. Yet Satan also deceives us into thinking that we are nothing. God valued us, the hymn says. He honored us with his image, honoring me with your divine image. But when I transgressed the commandment, I was returned again to the earth from which I had been taken. Therefore, restore me to that which is according to your likeness, refashioning my ancient beauty. Bring me back to what I once was, to that ancient beauty, for now I am damaged, a model that no longer perfectly reflects the image of Adam as he first came from your hands. I am a product of sin. No one knows what Adam was like in the beginning. We look at one another, and many ask what we will be like after the resurrection. Tell me what Adam was like before he fell, and tell me what Christ was like when he rose, and then I will tell you what we too will be like after the resurrection if we believe in Christ. Christ came into the world to correct this, to restore man to his ancient beauty, and he truly does restore him through baptism. If a person preserves the purity of his baptism, he possesses precisely that purity of soul which Adam had before the fall. And one more thing, the third evlogitarian. Again, it begins with, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." And then it says, I am the image of thine ineffable glory. Pay attention to what he says to him. I am the image of thine ineffable glory, though I bear the marks of my transgressions. Here the hymnographer is putting a kind of pressure on Christ, almost blackmailing him, though I bear the marks of my transgressions, have compassion upon thy creature, O Master. In other words, if you reject me because I bear the stains of transgressions, you will be rejecting your own image. Bear in mind that when an artist sees one of his own works lying in a second-hand shop, he feels a certain sorrow and bitterness. That is how he feels. Consider, then, how God feels when he sees man, the creature he fashioned to remain in eternity, if only he obeyed him. How deeply he grieves. Remember that Christ wept before the tomb of Lazarus. Second, why did he weep? Did he not know that in a little while Lazarus would rise again? He could have spoken beforehand with a kind of self-satisfaction and said, Well, you'll see. In a moment I'll tell you what's going on, and then you'll see. And yet he wept. Why? He groaned in the spirit, it says, and he wept. He shed tears there in front of them, because at that moment he is thinking, What did I make? And look what it has come to. His sister is standing here saying to me, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. I made man, this creature of mine, and now he gives off a stench, and the worms are eating him. I am the one who made him. He is my own creature. And he shed tears at the wretched state his creature had come to. So here the hymnographer, moved by the Holy Spirit, reminds Christ and says to him, Take care before you hand down your verdict. There is something I would like to remind you of. The one you are about to pass judgment on is no ordinary being. He is an image of your own. I am an image of your ineffable glory, though I bear the marks of my transgressions. Take pity on your creature, O Master. Here comes this profane man, he says, and the other one says, Your creature, O Master? Because of these words, those who do not believe ought to leave a will saying that they are to be thrown outside, that they are not to be buried by the Orthodox Church. I reject this, and if you reject it, then have the honesty to say, Don't read the funeral service over me, throw me outside. For many people are willing to accept 1,000 false theories rather than acknowledge one truth. They insist that they come from the ape, an irrational animal, rather than admit that they come from God and are his creatures. Christ, and yet Christ has left us without excuse. For his enemies, the Jews themselves wrote that Christ spat on the ground, and they even accused and judged him for it made clay, and with that clay fashioned eyes. And what was he doing? He was revealing his identity. I am your creator, the one who fashioned you. You were not there when I first created man, but I permitted this man to be born blind so that this miracle might take place. I work a miracle upon him to show you who I am your creator, that I am the one who fashioned you. He has left no gap anywhere. No cunning man, however exceedingly cunning, will find any opening in Christ's teaching, or more broadly in all the work he accomplished, so as to say, This is the opening through which I slipped in, even though you avoided and overcame every obstacle, and did all that you did here then, as I tell you and repeat, he presents a kind of challenge that leaves you no way out. I am an image of your ineffable glory, it says, even though I bear the marks of my sins. Take pity on your own creature, Master, and cleanse me by your loving compassion. Grant me the homeland I long for, and make me a citizen of paradise once again. But is it true? Is the homeland of paradise really what your heart longs for? And what have you done during all these years that you were left in this world? What did you do? How did you live for the sake of that longed-for homeland? Do you acknowledge that you come from paradise through Adam and Eve, of course? Do you acknowledge that this is your homeland and that God created you for it? So what have you done now that you ask to return to that homeland and to be made a citizen of paradise again? What credentials do you have? How will you enter? By what means? How will you become once more a person entitled to an inheritance from the Father? How did you become a brother of Christ? Christ is the natural heir of the kingdom of the Father. You became Christ's brother by grace, so that by grace you might become a child of the Father and a fellow heir with Christ. As Paul writes in the 8th chapter of Romans, If you have rejected Christ, His church, and His mysteries, then you are not a brother of Christ, and consequently not a child of the Father, and you have no connection whatsoever with the longed-for homeland. That homeland is for the children. The children of God are the brothers and sisters of Christ. That is why a person must come to know Christ while still in this world. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unless someone passes through me, no one can come to the Father. Let the Jehovah's Witnesses shout, rage, and protest as much as they like. They deliberately reject the bridge called Christ. Those poor people cut off the very bridge by which they could cross. May they come to understand this, and may we also understand it. We who may be religious and claim to believe, but only in some higher power, some supreme being. Or we may believe in God, and even in Christ, but not in Christ crucified, incarnate, buried, and risen. Instead, we believe in Him in our own way. No. We must be given the true interpretation and the right faith concerning these things, so that we may succeed in returning to the homeland we long for. Ask almost anyone, except those who wish to make a joke of it, and they will all tell you, "I want to go to paradise." And I am certainly worthy of paradise. I truly believe I am. They have issued their own certificate, forged the signature at the bottom, and imagine that it will get them through God's customs checkpoint. I pray that they do pass through, but they will not unless it bears Christ's own signature. We shall stop here for tonight and, God willing, continue next time and bring this subject to completion.